It is a challenge for me to think of a time in my life that I didn't have a dog. When I was growing up, we either had a dog or multiple dogs almost all the time. And the first dog that I considered my own, that I took care of and I was solely responsible for, was when I was about 10 years old. We got a Cocker Spaniel named Abby. And I loved this dog dearly. Thought she was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. She slept with me in my bed every night, full of fleas and everything else, so no telling what I ingested over those few years. But she was the greatest part of my life at that point. The thing about Abby was that she loved to chase the tennis ball. And she would do it literally for hours on end. In fact, I specifically remember Dad encouraging me a couple times, you've got to stop every few minutes because she'll just keep going to the point of absolute collapsing because she doesn't have the sense about herself to stop. If you throw it, she's chasing after it. And I remember one specific time we were in the side yard, and I tried to keep the tennis ball in the yard most of the time, but sometimes it would go out into the street. In this instance, it did. So I threw it. It goes out into the street. And as soon as I let go of it, I saw a car coming down the road. And we lived on a court, but it was long enough where people still drove too fast on that court. And so I'm watching in horror. It's one of those moments, it's kind of like in slow motion in your mind, right? So I'm watching the car, I'm watching her, and she obviously is completely oblivious to the danger that's coming. So she goes and she gets to the ball, and right when she does, the car is right on top of her. But I specifically remember she was under the front corner of the bumper and the tire missed her by just had to be inches. And that obviously has stayed with me to this day. And she came running back, still completely oblivious to the car that had just passed by. She had no idea that she had been within inches of being crushed. And so she came back up and I hugged her, and I probably had tears in my eyes because I thought that I was literally going to watch her get crushed. So why do I tell that story to open this morning? Because spiritually speaking, what is the driving force behind what we are chasing in our lives? I think that's a foundational question for us this morning, because as we transition from verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8, which we've spent the last 2 weeks on, we're going to read that, but then transition into 5 through 11 this morning, because we're presented with two different mindsets, two conflicting mindsets that are completely incompatible one with the other. So that being said, read with me Romans chapter 8, 1 through 11. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
We beseech thee this morning to speak to us in these next few minutes, God. I ask again that you give us wisdom and clarity and direction to travel through these verses properly. Lord, as we seek to approach your word with the reverence and awe that it demands, speak to us this morning individually. Speak to us corporately. We thank you for this time in Jesus' holy, perfect name. Amen.
So we see two different mindsets presented to us in these verses. I'm going to reread 5 through 11 in the King James, and that's what we are going to explore a little bit more in depth this morning. So starting in verse 5, the King James renders these verses thusly. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there's a few things that as we delve into this that jump out immediately. Look back in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh do what? They set their minds on things of the flesh, right? Those things go together hand in hand. If this is the driving force behind the way that I look at my life, it also bears out that these are the things that are going to be directing my goals, directing my desires, directing everything that I am focused on in my life. And verse 6 bears that out even more. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what does it mean to be carnally minded? What does the word carnal even mean? That can be translated into lewd or salacious, right? To be subjected to worldly desires and values, that is the directive of the carnal mind. Things of the world, worldly cares and worldly passions and all the things that Satan wants to throw in front of us to distract us away from what we know to be true, Hebrews 2:1, right? We go back to that verse often. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. Because there's myriad things that can cause us to drift away from what we know to be true. We've noted in here before, Satan doesn't approach us with a pitchfork and hooves and a long tail, saying God's an idiot and doesn't know what he's talking about. He takes the things of God and twists them just enough to where we don't realize what's going on. And we're distracted away from what we know to be true. So to be carnally minded, to be have a mind of lewdness and salaciousness is equal to living in death. Because you are dead if you're in that state. But, again, the greatest three-letter word in Scripture other than God himself is the word but. Because we're so often presented with, this is what you were, but God, in his righteousness and in his providence and in his glory, has set you free from these things. But to be spiritually minded, to have a mind saturated ongoingly with the truth of Scripture, is not just life, but it is also peace. Now, Paul has talked about peace a couple different times leading up to chapter 8. And we noted last week that when you get to the beginning of chapter 8, especially verses 1 through 4, that therefore that we just read a few minutes ago is founded on chapters 1 through 7 in their entirety. Because the beginning of what we know as chapter 8 is a pivot point. So Paul says, because of all these things, it bears out that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? And that is the one who is spiritually minded, a mind that is saturated with the gospel, and it seeks the gospel in relation to that. It's not just a one-time event. As we are sanctified, we ongoingly seek the truth and want our minds and therefore our hearts to be saturated with the things of God, with heavenly things. That becomes more of our desire. Because, and then it bears this out in verse 7, these things are true because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. What is enmity? It is hostility. The carnal mind, those that have a carnal mind, are against God in their very being. They are hostile. The Greek word there is ekthra, which means literally in total disagreement with the things of God. That's what enmity, hostility, actually means, because it is not subject to the law of God. So then, again, the full summation of these statements is verse 8. So then, they are that in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those that are driven by a carnal mind do not have the ability or the capacity to honor God, because they have not been exposed and their deeds have not been exposed by the truth. They have not been set free from these things. They don't even have the ability to please God. And let's note here, that's where we all were before the gospel shone into our hearts by the grace of God. But, again, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. So when we note that there's two ways to walk, and that's an important motif here that we find in other parts of the New Testament, the way that we walk, we look at the end of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Interestingly, the same word that's translated into walk there in the Greek is found in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees come and demand of Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? What are they saying? Well, they don't live according to our traditions. The driving force behind their actions and the way they live and their behavior and their demeanor apparently isn't the things that we want it to be. So they demand, why do they walk this way? Why do they live in this manner? Of course, they were missing the entire point of what Jesus was trying to get across in his ministry. But the same word there we find here, who walk not, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, in verse 9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's a crucial word there for us to understand. Dwells in you. In other words, if the Spirit of God inhabits your heart. And that is his dwelling place. In other words, we can look to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul is calling them out on the carpet here when he asks this question. Don't you realize you've not just been saved from your sinful nature, but the Spirit of God himself dwells within you, acting to course correct all the time when you start to veer off, right? When you look at that train track going down the road and you just think about, what if it just goes off like half a degree? Well, if you go down those tracks and it's been off half a degree for 2 miles, it's way off the reservation, right? The Holy Spirit is working to convict and challenge and grow us, and not just in an ambiguous way, but towards the promises of God himself. That's what the Holy Spirit is always doing. And then we see these eternally comforting words in 1 Timothy, God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And that's the light that the Lord wants to shine into our hearts to grow us into who he wants us to be, which is in the image of Christ. That's the point of sanctification, right? And in a functional way, sanctification is becoming more focused on the big picture rather than the small picture. Because the little cares and anxieties and agendas of our finite lives, that's the small picture. And that's what we're so often inundated with. From day to day, I know I got to get up and I've got to get all these different things done. And it just becomes a burden, right? But that's not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to be eternally focused. C.S. Lewis said one time, those that do the most for this life are exactly those who think most of the next life. And there is truth in that because it suggests what our focus is will be the rudder on our ship directing the way our life is going to go. So the question that emerges from a lot of this is, what is important to us? Look again at verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So this bears the question, well, how do we walk correctly? How do we live these things out? The title of the sermon today is A Life Pleasing to God. How do I see that come to fruition in my life? So when you think about this idea of walking, the way we live, and the conduct and the demeanor, which all adds up to our character, right? The conduct in which we live, the demeanor that we have with other people, all those are foundational for what our character actually is. So this encompasses one's goals and one's desires and one's passions and one's ongoing focus. In other words, what chiefly is important to them? So, if someone could secretly observe your life for a month or a week, whatever time frame you would have put on it, at the end of that, what would they come away saying is of chief importance to that person's life? That's pretty convicting to think about, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor and teacher who, as a young man, graduated from Union Seminary in New York City. He came over here in his early 20s to go to seminary, and he graduated from Union Seminary in 1930, which was the very beginning of the rise of the Third Reich in Germany. And when he graduated from Union, he was almost immediately offered a provost position to teach at Union, and he considered it, but he realized that he was compelled by God to go back to Germany and face whatever dangers might lie over there. So he went back, and he did several things. He preached at churches, and he had a radio program for a while. And within a few years, he was labeled clearly an enemy of the state by the Nazi regime because he spoke out against the Nazi regime. And then in 1936, he was offered a teaching position in London. And his friends, to some degree, encouraged him to take that because they realized you could go there, do the work of the Lord, and be in safety because you've been labeled an enemy. No telling what's going to happen to you. So he did. But within a few months, he realized what a colossal mistake that was, and he was under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And again, he was compelled to go back. And he made an enormous statement in a letter that he wrote to one of his best friends when he was about to go back, that I cannot watch my people bear these things if I am not there with them. So he went back. And in 1939, he was arrested. And just a few years later, not long before the end of the war, he was hanged by a metal noose and put to death by the Nazi regime. But this was a man that was compelled and directed in every decision that he made by the Spirit of God to do the work that God had called him to do. That is a life that lives out the things that we are saying here, that we are seeing here. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, that doesn't promise that if we have a mind set on the Spirit and the things of God, that everything's going to go well in our lives. We just talked about Bonhoeffer, whose life is the antithesis of that. In fact, a lot of what we see today in America, especially in what would be considered the prosperity gospel, I would love to hear Paul's reaction to a lot of that. Because Paul recognized, everywhere that I go,
there's difficulty and hardship and possibly death waiting on me. And yet I do it anyway, because that's what the Spirit of God compels me to do. So, let's turn for just a minute to flesh some of these things out to Ephesians chapter 4. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. Just listen to these words. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Paul writes here, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or as you once did in the futility of their minds. They, as you were, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul is exhorting them. Look at the Gentiles. Look at the unbelieving pagans. This is who you once were. You also were once alienated in mind and hostile to the things of God before the light of the gospel shone into your hearts. And he's encouraging them with this actionable statement in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and to be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your minds. The King James in verse 22 renders thusly, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to his own deceitful lusts." So to put off refers to the via there is through the conscious choices that you are making on a daily basis, right? Every day that every one of us gets up, we choose what clothes we are going to wear, right? That's a conscious choice that we make every single day. Paul is suggesting something very similar, spiritually speaking, here. Every day, you're making choices towards one thing or the other. And that's one thing about walking. According to Romans 8, everybody is walking towards something, right? The way that you are living is drawing you towards something. You're either walking towards the world or you're walking towards the Word. There is no in between. And we see here, your conscious choices are before you each and every day. Just as you decide what clothes to wear, you must, verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Why does he say that? Because he knows that Satan is constantly trying to distract us away, just like we talked about a few minutes ago. This is your choice each day. You have been saved. Now it is up to you to grasp onto the sanctification that God so graciously holds out to you. These things have roots all the way back in the early Old Testament, when we see the greatest commandment, as Jesus later identifies, but we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God says to the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." How does something become imprinted on our hearts? It's something that we are constantly reminded of. It's something that we keep in front of us all the time. That was a tenet and a principle that God gave all the way back in the early Old Testament. Why is that? Because he knew in his infinite wisdom that it is so easy for humanity to take for granted even the great, tremendous things of God. He goes on to say this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." What is that saying?
It's saying that my commandments should be foremost in your mind and in your heart all the time, directing all the things that you do. And the way that you are is founded, your demeanor, your very character is founded on my holiness. You shall bind them, verse 8, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So there's two real-world functional aspects to these words of God that have been a tradition that is carried on to this day in the Jewish faith. And those two things are the phylacteries and the mezuzot. What are those things? Well, the phylactery is simply a little wooden box. And what they would do all the way back going into Deuteronomy and going forward is that they would strap this wooden box either on their arm or on their forehead or in both places in some cases. And there would be written down the promises of God in Deuteronomy, either chapter 6 or probably chapter 11, one of those two, written down and kept in this wooden box so that it was literally with them all the time, right? Now, even that can and did in some cases become sinful, because in Matthew 23, Jesus indicts the Pharisees who had carried around for years these phylacteries and made them bigger and bigger and bigger so that people, when they passed by, would be impressed by how big their wooden box was. Look how spiritual he is because of his wooden box that he's carrying around, right? So this wasn't just the act of carrying the wooden box around or displaying it on your forehead or on your arm. It was the idea of keeping God's promises near and dear to you at all times, being the directive for the way that you looked at your life. Now, the mezuzot was a contraption that they put on the doorpost of their houses. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will actually see these, not just on the doorpost of a lot of the houses still, but on the wall of the entrance to the city itself, on the city wall. So it was a tube, a wooden tube or a stone tube that they would put on their doorpost that would be angled in, pointing towards the inward part of the house, that they would do the same thing. They would keep the written statements of God in these things to display to the pagan world around them, this is the directing thing in our lives. So it's interesting to think about, from God's own lips to the people, you must keep these things near and dear to your heart. And they took action to actually do that. And I say all those things because it's so convicting to think about how often we take for granted the promises of God. The holiness of God imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. How often is that a driving force behind the things that you are saying and doing? Then we jump over to chapter 8. Listen to verse 11. God goes on to say, Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and then all you have is multiplied, then let your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, this action on their part to increasingly choose to keep the holiness and the promises of God near and dear to their heart, never forgetting what they've been saved from. And that all these blessings that he just went through are simply because of the goodness of God in your life. And then we go on to chapter 10. And God goes on to say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your own good."
is the way that section ends. It's very spiritually connected to the end of Ecclesiastes when the writer has gone through all of the things and he says at the end, this is the whole sum of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the summation of all of his wisdom, because that entails everything else, right? To fear God, which is a very pregnant statement. That's not just a simple thing that we just flip on and off, right? That's something that's cultivated in our lives. And to keep his commands, going back to what the Lord himself actually said to Israel. And then the beginning of chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today. Now think about that word consider, related to what we've been talking about in Romans 8. Consider today, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. When we consider something, we are taking time to ponder on it. We are taking time to let it saturate into our minds. So raise your hand this morning if you're really practiced and you do this consistently, that you're really good at being still and knowing that God is God. That is a discipline that is lost on so many modern Christians because we're going 90 miles an hour all the time. And our human tendencies are not to do that in the first place. Even if I had plenty of free time in my life, I know that that's not the first thing that I would be doing, because it goes against my sinful nature. It goes against who I am as a human in some ways. But it is such a crucial tenet of our faith. God calls us, just be still and live in the knowledge that I am God and I am in control of all things. I think it would behoove every Christian to take just 5 minutes a week to do that, because there is a resetting effect when we do that. There is a recalibration spiritually of our hearts back to the heart of God when we do those things. And then, if you think about it like that, it's no wonder that Satan doesn't want us to do it. It's no wonder that he's doing everything in his power to distract us away from doing it, because it takes us away from the holiness of God. We live our lives coram Deo, in the presence, before the face of God, in every aspect of our lives. And yet, we don't stop to really consider what that means so often. We don't stop to actually take time to meditate on the enormous promise that he is God and he is in control. Raise your hand if you don't have enough anxiety in your life. Nobody would raise their hand to that, right? Because we all let our anxieties get the best of us so often. It's like the backpack that we're carrying around, we're each week picking up another rock and putting it in there. And it becomes heavier and heavier and heavier as time goes on. And God just looks down at us, just kind of frowning, because that's not the way I've called you to live. Be still and know that I am God. So, how do we respond to these things? In other words, the question that we asked a few minutes ago, how do we live rightly before God? Last week, we considered gratitude, and we are come face to face with what that means at the beginning of chapter 8. There is now, therefore now no condemnation, right? And there's a qualifier that comes after that for those that are in Christ Jesus. How can I recognize the truth of that and not live in gratitude towards a holy, perfect God who is trying to impart himself to me? So gratitude is where a lot of this starts, and we covered that in detail last week. The second thing that we'll look at this morning is submission. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's not a real popular notion in today's modern world. People don't like the idea of submitting. In fact, a lot of people recoil at the very word when they hear it. I don't want to submit to anything, right? I want to blaze my own trail and be my own person and decide what's best for me and yada, 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 yada. all the things that our society and our modern culture encourages and tells us that is the way to peace and fulfillment, when that couldn't be further from the truth. Submission is a mindset driven by a resolute vow to lay down the entirety of ourselves at His feet. We touched a couple months ago on the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which falls under, in most Bibles, under the heading of live the life to which you are called. And one of the examples given there in chapter 7 is if you're a slave and you have the chance to gain your freedom, you could do that, but that's not the driving force behind your actions and your choices. Even if you're a slave, consider this. God might be able to use you in a more profound, powerful way if you remain a slave. So what is the most important thing here? Your own desires for your life or the things that God wants to accomplish? Is my own agenda or God's agenda the driving force behind the things that I do and say and the things that I don't do and say? So the third thing that we'll consider this morning is confession. Again, to some degree, this is a lost art, because we know on the one hand, I'm saved from all my sins, right? All my past, all my present, and all my future sins, and I live in the freeing knowledge of that, which is great, and all that's true. In the blood of Christ, we are set free from our sins, past, present, and future. But we still are called to be increasingly in touch with our sinful natures, which means I must lay myself prostrate before God and beg forgiveness of the things that I have done in my life and I am doing in my life that I've done this week to rebel against Him. Spurgeon said a long time ago, if your sins and yourself are at peace, God and your heart must be at war. That's how seriously God takes sin. And that's really what we're driving towards this morning. How seriously do I really take my sin? How do I see it? Because another aspect of sanctification is my mindset being recreated into the mindset of God. In other words, I start to see things more like He sees it, not the way that I see it in my sinful self, right? Because if I'm just left to my own devices, my outlook is always going to be tainted by my own sinful nature. So I must beg God to instill within me an increased ability to see everything in my life and everything around me as He sees it, not as I see it in my sinful state. Now, we so often, when we think of our sins, we tend to soften it, right? We like to call it a mistake or a misstep, or we might say indiscretion or words along those lines. But listen to what David said in Psalm chapter 51, having been called out about his sin, he says this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. And then verse 4, against you, you ultimately have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the epitome of David throwing himself down at the feet of God and begging for mercy, recognizing whatever you choose to do is righteous. You could smite me right here where I lay, and it would be righteous because you chose to do it. But he goes on, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And listen to verse 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So this is the summation of confession in David's life. He lays himself down before God and begs his forgiveness, recognizing that God is the ultimate provider of mercy and justice and the ultimate provider of what he is begging at towards the end with, for a clean heart. All the genesis of those things is in you. And I have sinned greatly and offended your holy nature, O God. Is that the way we look at our sin? Or do we shift immediately into justifying it and making light of it and realize, saying that it's not all that big of a deal? We're going to start to circle our closing this morning and transition into Hebrews chapter 12 to flesh these things out a little bit more. The beginning of Hebrews 12, the first three verses, we could spend weeks and weeks just on these verses, but listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, and he says therefore because he's just gone through chapter 11, which is the by faith chapter, and he has given example after example of Old Testament figures who were called out to live in faith, in obedience to God, and they did. Even in many circumstances, the things that they were called to do didn't make any sense to them at the time. Therefore, he writes, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now that's two different categories that he gives right there. He says weight and he says sin, right? Don't miss that. Sin clearly is egregious offense to God. It's clearly the things that we know that we shouldn't do that we do. Paul covered that in an earlier chapter of Romans. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And I don't do the things I want to do. That's what this is talking about. The sin that we clearly know is wrong and we do it anyway, but it also says every weight. Or your translation might render that encumbrance. This isn't necessarily sin, but these are things that have become too important to us and have become sin. This is innocuous things, right? Just like an automobile. There's nothing good or evil in that automobile. It all depends on how it's used. It can be used for good or it can be used for evil. Let us lay aside these things which cling so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the crux of this statement, looking to Jesus, focused on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we see this word again in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, if you don't allow the knowledge of God and the truth of the gospel to continually saturate your mind, you will grow weary and faint-hearted because you're not going to be ready for the attacks of the enemy. Consider, ponder on the greatness of Christ. Meditate on who he is and what he has saved you from. I believe in my heart of hearts that we shouldn't be able to look for 10 seconds on the face of Jesus in meditation without being absolutely crushed by emotion for what he has done for us. And if we all recognize that at least part of that is true, how often do we take him for granted in our lives? How often are you just overwhelmed by the knowledge that Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, was tortured and crucified and raised on the third day, and right now is seated at the right hand of God advocating for us even as we speak? I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when we come to church and we engage in study of the word, we are clearly engaging in spiritual warfare. We are declaring that Satan is not the victor. And that is what we are doing right now. So let us look to Jesus. Let us consider and meditate on Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith, and consider him who endured from such sinners this hostility. Let's turn back for the next couple minutes to Romans chapter 8. Because we see the summation of these things in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we know that if we have been saved, He does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Now, that's happening to some degree now, but it's going to ultimately happen when we are resurrected just like Christ was resurrected, right? That is the promise that we have. And our life is founded upon those things. God is a God of creation, and He's a God of recreation. He is recreating us each and every day into the image of Christ. And the Spirit of God is helping us get there every moment of every day. We had a cousin. We have a cousin. Well, let me clarify that. Missy has a cousin. I'm not related to him. But Missy has a cousin who is a bricklayer, and he had a contract a few years ago where he was signed on to do several buildings at Fort Knox. And he realized very quickly that he was going to have to leave in the mornings a whole lot earlier than he was used to leaving, because he had to go through a whole lot of security protocol to get into the area of Fort Knox where he was going to do his work. In fact, I remember him telling me one time he had to get there like 45 minutes or an hour before his shift was actually supposed to start, because it took that long to get through all of the barriers that they have. It's been noted by different people that the door that actually holds all of the bullion in the basement is 20 feet thick, and there is no way anybody could ever get through it. The walls around it are steel galvanized, and they're several feet thick. And then on top of that, there is a 10-foot chain link fence with barbed wire all around the top that surrounds the whole thing. Why am I saying that? Because they realize the value of what they have. And they are doing everything they can to protect it. The value of what we have in the knowledge of the gospel of Christ is infinitely more valuable. And it has been implanted into our hearts and our minds. May we guard that the way God calls us to guard it. May we pursue the things that He has called us to pursue. Because being a gracious God that He is, He gives us the means to do it. God doesn't just call us to be wise. He gives us wisdom. He imparts it to us. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is not just things that certain people have, right? I used to think like that. I used to make the mistake of looking at people, well, they're really gifted in patience, right? Or they're really gifted in being kind. I'm not gifted in those things, so I'm kind of exempt from that. No. The fruit of the Spirit are the things that God wants to see grow in the life of every believer. That is the setup. And praise be to Him that He is setting us apart from our sinful selves and allowing us through the Spirit to walk in His promises and towards Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You that You not just allow us, but teach us how to live in Your presence and towards You, God. May these things be seeds that are planted within our hearts, that grow a deeper desire to pursue righteousness and heavenly things, God. Thank You for all You've given us. In Christ's name, amen.
For our invitation hymn today, we're going to sing